That's, can be looking at All right, we're going to be looking at Matthew's birth story this morning. You can open up. We've recently done Matthew's genealogy the week before last. So we're going to carry on with his account. Okay, let's start with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this season of Advent, and we look forward to celebrating you coming down and being with us. I pray you'd be with us this morning and fill us completely, fill our spirit, fill our mind, and let us know you more and be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we looked at the genealogy. You all remember that, especially the four women that highlighted things for us and sort of colored, gave us something in our memory to color the story as we're reading through. The genealogy from Matthew, correct. And so we're going to upload that again to our mind as we continue to read. Who would like to start reading after the genealogy in Matthew?
Verse 18.
Okay, go ahead. Is this?
It's only 6.
Okay, go for it.
Okay, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.
All right, that seems to be a natural break. Excellent. So, we have, this is the record of Jesus' birth, similar to the record of the genealogy, the origin of Jesus. And who is the key person? What perspective is it told in this little bit here?
To Joseph.
And next week we'll see Luke has got a different perspective coming from Mary's angle. Mm-hmm. What do we find out about Joseph?
Righteousness.
He's righteous. What does that mean?
He acts justly. He is full of compassion and good works.
Full of compassion and good works. I like that.
But he didn't believe Mary.
He didn't believe Mary?
No.
Well,
he did or didn't.
We don't actually know what Mary told him, do we?
Mm-hmm.
He just finds out, he finds out that she is pregnant. That's the only information we know that he knows. So whether another relative whispered it in his ear or Mary told him, we don't know. But we know he's a just man. Dikaios, he's righteous. That means he's desiring God. He's following the law. He's trying to do what God would want from him. he's a first century Jew. So you could say he's pious. He keeps the commandments. And he knows something's not quite right.
Yes.
And so he's trying to figure out what to do justly. If you remember from the genealogy, who did we contrast him with?
Contrast Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph, one of the stories of the women is also told from a man's perspective.
Tamar?
Yeah, Tamar.
Tamar.
Tamar and Judah. Hmm. And where Judah's response was, you know, bring her out and burn her, Joseph wanted to let her go quietly. And they both have this moment of truth. And Judah, it takes a long time, and then in the end he says, she is more righteous than I. Where Joseph, already being righteous, has that compassion.
It also reminds me of, he starts with Abraham, and Abraham is called righteous, or he will teach his...
Abraham is also righteous, and... Right, and it's recorded in Genesis 18, that God called Abraham because he knew he would teach his children to act justly. Yeah, that same word. Okay, so we have this righteousness of Joseph, a compassion that he'll divorce her, basically undo her betrothal quietly. And then we have an angel. Okay, hold on. Let me get back to where I was looking. Okay. So he needs a confirmation of his compassion, and he gets an angel visit. That can also remind us, who's always having angels visiting him?
Daniel?
Jacob?
I mean, way back in the beginning. Yeah, I'd say Jacob.
Abraham.
And Abraham. Abraham has the three men visit. And then Jacob, if you read through his stories, he's having dreams and angels all over the place. The binding of Isaac, there was an angel there. So it kind of takes you back to the patriarchs as well. And then we have our famous birth announcement. Look, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him, our friend over here, Emmanuel, which means God with us, when translated. So this is our famous passage. Where is it from?
Isaiah.
I'm going to go through 7 through 11.
7:14. That's right. Well, Isaiah 7:14.
Well, when you go through the
chapter, you're right. The whole chapter 7. Okay, so one thing I want to keep in mind this morning when we're reading Matthew is that his hearers, and Matthew himself, are immersed in the Hebrew Bible. So even though Matthew is recorded in Greek, their thoughts are going to go back and forth. I'm sure Matthew knew the Septuagint, but he's not always following the Septuagint. Sometimes he chooses his own Greek word, and that's based on his memory and his reading of the Hebrew. Anyway, so what does the Hebrew say there?
The Greek.
In Matthew 7:14.
In Isaiah 7:14.
Sorry, yeah, Isaiah 7:14.
Emmanuel.
Okay, so we have a birth pronouncement. We actually have a lot of birth pronouncements for special people in the Bible, and so Jesus' birth pronouncement kind of reminds us of several of these. Behold, or look here. The young woman is pregnant, and she's going to give birth to a son, and you're going to name him Emmanuel. And somehow, this is a sign. Okay, what's a sign about it? Because there's a lot of people get pregnant and have children. You could say in Isaiah's day, he had children. Also, Hosea had children, whose name was a special sign.
Mm-hmm.
And again, the Bible, God is talking to Isaiah's day. And I'm sure whatever sign this was applicable to Isaiah's day. It became reapplicable later when Jesus came. But there's two layers to this. Anyway, the word alma, I just wanted to throw it out there because some people debate back and forth, oh, it doesn't really mean virgin. And I want to say, you're right, alma doesn't technically mean virgin. It means a young woman. But it essentially doesn't matter because young unmarried women are virgins. That's the way the society works. It's a given. So the fact that they use alma, it really has no bearings on the doctrine of virgin birth.
Every single Jew I've ever met will tell you that Alma does not mean a virgin, and so the Christians are up the wall.
Sure, because that's what they've been told. And it was the Septuagint that was translated into Greek before Christian times that put Parthenos there for the virgin. But okay, let me give you some background of two things. First of all, even the word virgin, if you wanted to take the more technical word in Hebrew, betula, which means virgin, and then you look at its cognates in Ugaritic, other languages, guess who is called a virgin? The goddess Anat. It's called a virgin after sexual escapades all over the place. And she's always called Betulat Anat. I shouldn't say always called. She's often, that's her little epithet. So even the word Betula cannot mean a virgin. So no matter what word you choose, it can actually be
virgin
or non-virgin. The focus is that it's an age category. It's a young woman. The fact that it turned out, I think it's a beautiful irony, the fact that it actually turned out to be a virgin birth, it's kind of like an extra surprise, like, oh my goodness. It kind of highlights the more literal understanding of the word. So I don't think that people were looking out for some virgin to get pregnant. That certainly was not in their expectation. It was one of those things that once it actually happened, you're like, oh my goodness. This could be seen in Isaiah's words themselves. Okay, what?
Also, this kind of reminds you of the Abraham story with the three visitors, where, you know, they say, where's your wife, Sarah? And, you know, it's kind of spring, she's going to have a son. It's
yes.
Kind of a similar idea. Because, I mean, Sarah wasn't a virgin, but she had no children.
And she was too old for having children, so you could say it's equally miraculous, or almost equally miraculous.
I mean, a 9-year-old woman would be a miracle.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so, and you also have a similar pronouncement if you want to look at Isaac's birth. If you look at Genesis 17:19, God says, but Sarah, your wife, is giving birth to a child, and you will call him Yitzhak, and I will establish my covenant with him as an eternal covenant, and to his seed after him. That's in the context of Isaac and Ishmael, which is something else I want to look at this morning. The family, basically, of Abraham, and this continual tension between seemingly brothers, right? One brother has a promise, one doesn't, and yet will be blessed in his own way. You have Isaac and Ishmael, and later you have Jacob and Esau later becomes Edom. And so this tension between Judah and Edom. Okay, so the other, go back while you're in Genesis 16:11. You have a very similar pronouncement of birth. Hinah hara, behold, you're pregnant. Ve'yoladet ben. Ve'karat shmo Yishmael. So that's Ishmael's announcement. You will call his name Ishmael. And then it typically gives you a reason. Ki shama Adonai el onyech. Because God has heard. Ishmael, God has heard. That's a nice little name play. So that was Hagar's birth announcement as well. And Matthew's birth announcement is very reminiscent in wording of these typical biblical birth announcements.
Which makes sense, because that's how it does in genealogy.
Yeah, so far Matthew, it sounds very Hebrew actually. It sounds very biblical style. While we're looking at Old Testament heroes or patriarchs, look at Judges 13, verse 5. Alright, so we are in the Samson story here. An angel shows up to Samson's mother, who we never get her name, but she is the wife of Manoah. And he says, Ki hinach hara veyoladet ben. Right? You're pregnant and you're going to give birth to a son. Umora lo ya'ale al rosho. And a razor will not go up on his head. Ki nezir Elohim yihye hana'ar min habatin. For he will be a Nazarite to the Lord from the stomach, from the womb. And this is the part I like. Vehu yahel lehoshia et Israel miyad pishtim. He will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And all through Judges we have Moshiim, saviors. Lehoshia. And what are we told about Jesus' name? He will save his people.
He will begin to save Israel from the hand.
But his name,
this is a nice play. It's a totally legitimate play on his name. There are name plays all over the Bible. And they don't have to be his actual root. Why do I say that? Because the word Yeshua in first century land here was the way they pronounced the Old Testament name Yehoshua, Joshua. And with all the Yehoshua, all these kinds of words, this part is God's name, Yeho, right? Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and then Shua. This is not from the same root as Lehoshia. Hoshea is Lehoshia. Hoshea means save. Hoshea or Hoshea. Command form. So actually, Yeshua is coming from whatever root this is, which is debatable. God is strong, or I don't know how you want to translate Joshua's name. But that doesn't matter because it sounds beautifully like the same word Yeshua, salvation. And that's the meaning highlighted for us. And again, when you think of the Isaiah passage, some people come at the fulfillment of prophecy in a very brittle way. And I think we have to let Matthew's idea of fulfillment influence us more than our own idea. For one thing, if it was a verbatim fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, what should his name be?
Emmanuel.
Not Jesus. So that already is your clue of how we should be understanding these things. You don't press little details. You take the spirit, the bigger picture of it, and the way that people in Jesus' actual day were reading them. It's very important because God is always working with us where we're at.
Well, even the child in Isaiah 8 is not even named Emmanuel.
Yeah, maybe not. I mean, whether it's the same child in chapter 8 as chapter 7. Right. Yeah. But the concept is very strong. The idea of God being with us, that is a strand, a redemptive strand through the whole Old Testament, Hebrew Bible.
It's the book ends of Matthew.
And exactly, both ends of Matthew. That's a very strong idea. And it's completely, it becomes a new reality in a way that it never has been before. The other thing that surprised me, when you read this birth announcement to Joseph, if you read back, like we just read, what was Samson going to do besides being a Nazirite? He was going to save Israel from what?
From
the Philistines. And all over the place, when you're reading these messianic passages, what were interpreted messianically, the Messiah is going to come save people from their enemies. And it's always a people group or physical enemies, a government, an oppressive government. And so I think it's a real shock, the angel's words to Joseph here. What is Jesus going to save people from?
From their sins.
I mean, that would be so surprising.
Does that even exist in the Old Testament? That phrase, that concept?
No.
Yes, you kind of have it in 2 Maccabees, because it's once the sins, have been filled up enough, then God sends
showed up, but that's so simple.
Maybe right. Daniel 9.
Daniel 9,
where it's talking about the making an end of sin, atonement for iniquity, and so forth.
Daniel 9.
So the promise of the prince in Daniel 9:24.
Right, but where it says save
sin, iniquity, yeah. Atonement. Yeah.
Save.
Right, the idea of saving Lehoshia. I brought up the judges because that's what's repeated all the time in the book of Judges. God will raise up for them a savior. You know, and what does that savior do? He goes out and gets rid of the oppressors, you know, the Moabites or whoever it is that's attacking them. So it's very rare. I don't think we do find this word save with saving you from your sins.
Well, isn't it implied when it says salvation to the lands? I mean, like, I was, the first verse that popped in my head was Isaiah 49:6. You know, I'll make you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.
But that usually has to do with enemies.
Right, but if you're going to bring this life for the nations to salvation of the ends of the earth, that's not going to be like saving from enemies. That's like...
Well, it could be. If you're the powerful ruler that's going to set up your kingdom, and it's going to bring peace, basically, to the whole earth,
mm-hmm.
your salvation is also, in the Old Testament, very often parallel to victory.
Mm-hmm.
So it means you're reigning supreme, so you're making it secure for everybody.
Well, then what about the Redeemer? This is the Redeemer of the Lord and the Holy One, to say...
To save Israel from their enemies.
But you've got the sin-bearing role in Isaiah 53 quite clearly.
Oh, sure. No, I'm not saying that there isn't...
But not the precise words. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah,
sure. It's okay.
What I'm trying to make my point... Sorry, I didn't get a lot of sleep, so my words aren't flowing very well. But I want the shock value to be apparent to you. Because looking backwards, it all looks so simple. But if you put yourself in Joseph's position and listened with his ears, there's these surprises, like, what? He's going to save sin? How's he going to do that? What in the world? I'm expecting, okay, if this is a special birth, I understand. You've addressed me as Joseph, son of David. Okay, that's a little weird. Are you implying something? Something big's about to happen, but save from sin, what does that mean? And you could even say Jesus' healing ministry. You know, some people say, that's you're saving from sin if you're understanding at least some of the sicknesses as caused by evil spirits. There are many ways Joseph could have been thinking how this is going to happen. And only later on do we really find out how that will happen.
Doesn't that tie up later that people don't really grasp? It's easier to say, get up and walk. Or mm-hmm. to say your sins are forgiven you. They don't grasp, because, like you say, they'd be brought up on
completely different expectations.
Well, we think that they're going to save us from our enemies. They're going to get rid of the Romans, they're going to
exactly.
Do this, is your kingdom coming now, or whatever happens.
And even today, you know, if you talk to some Jewish Israelis, they'll say, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, where's the peace on earth?
Right.
Like, and so it's so much a part of our understanding that it's a spiritual reality, it's a seed that's planted that's growing, but in their reality, it was their expectations, it's kind of, you know, it's supposed to happen now. If he's the Messiah, then there should be peace, all these things should happen in the open.
Even in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives, what do the disciples say to him? What do they ask?
When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Exactly. Yeah. It took a long time to change our perspective from earthly kingdom to, wait, God's doing something different. This is strange, but he's working on another plane.
There's an interesting parallel in Isaiah 64:6 of the combination of sin and being saved.
Mm-hmm.
So if you take Deutero-Isaiah as that new Exodus, so I'm thinking just where it has in 64:5, behold, thou was angry, for we sinned, we continued in them for a long time, and shall we be saved?
Mm-hmm. Let me get. Do you have the Hebrew there?
I have to get it.
Okay, wait.
64:6. 64:5 on the 64:5.
Yeah, so you have some nice metaphors there of, and elsewhere we have this idea of iniquities being a burden on us. Even Isaiah, he opens his book that way. My people are just full of iniquity. They're heavy with iniquity. So you certainly have that metaphor.
It's interesting though, because you eventually lead up to Paul, and you know we bow and I against flesh and blood, right?
Mm-hmm.
That where does that this kind of progression where? Start off thinking, okay, my problems are the people, my enemies, those who are fighting with me and who have issues with me. But eventually, it gets to the point where, okay, no, this is something, it's my sin, it's
or a spiritual reality.
There's a spiritual
battle.
Battle.
Yeah. Yeah, it's like, it's a paradigm shift.
It's a paradigm shift.
The other interesting thing I was thinking about is, from Matthew, he's presenting us Joseph, and his pedigree, that he's from the line of David. But Joseph has to obey and take Mary as his wife for Jesus to be from the line of David. Now, you can argue that, well, maybe Mary was from that family too, so maybe there was a plan B, I don't know. But from the facts presented from Matthew, he doesn't say it's Mary, he says it's Joseph. And so I think that's beautiful, again, to see that God's plan involves people, and involves people, like for humanity to be redeemed of their mistakes, a human actually has to make the right choice and obey. And so I thought that was pretty neat, how the incarnation involves people on many levels. And Joseph indeed does obey and takes Mary as a wife, and thereby making Jesus a legitimate heir to David. Okay, we're also reminded of Boaz. What reminds you, in Joseph's characterization, what reminds you of Boaz's story?
Besides that he's listed.
Okay, he's been listed. We've already been, our ears have been pricked with Ruth and her story, and of course she's a great-grandmother of David. What else?
He's sleeping.
He was sleeping, yeah.
And aroused.
And he got up. What does the text say here? He has this dream, right? When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did what the angel of the Lord told him. He took his wife. So you have like an immediate action. He wakes up and goes, takes Mary as a wife. Of course, this can also remind us of Abraham in the Akedah with Isaac. He gets up early in the morning to go obey God's command. But I was thinking of Boaz, because if you look at Naomi's words, what chapter is that in? The beginning of chapter 4, end of chapter 3. She says, "Don't worry, Ruth. Boaz is an upstanding man. He's going to take care of this today, like as soon as possible." Mm-hmm. And so again, you have that reminiscent of just outstanding character and obedience to God. And immediate action. Okay. And then we also have the report. Did we already read verse 25?
Not yet.
No, not yet. Okay, let's read on a little bit more. Michael, do you want to read for us?
Sure. What verse are we at?
23. We read 23. Start from 24.
When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him."
That's good. We'll stop there. There are just so much we could look at in these verses that we're not going to be able to. But we're going to look at something. But I'm saying there's a lot for food from thought to keep following. Matthew skips, basically, through the whole birth story. We're going to hear that later in Luke. But he doesn't give us any of those details. Just what has he conveyed to us about Jesus' birth?
God's involved, basically.
Okay, God's involved, we know from the angelic thing, but the birth... He's born in Bethlehem.
King Herod at the time. Magi see a star, something celestial. Uh-huh. He's coming out.
Where is Bethlehem?
South of here.
Yeah. I'm calling it south. From where we sit. But notice it says in Judah. Or the Greek guys were in Judea.
Yeah.
I think there's two reasons for this. One is there is a Bethlehem up north. In Zvulun. And so to differentiate, because Jesus, we know, is from Nazareth. And so how do you know if they're talking about Bethlehem up there, down here? Judah. And again, this is keying our ears back to Judah and the whole ancestry of King David. And I think also between this interplay between Judah and Edom. Let me ask you who King Herod is. What's his pedigree?
Edomite.
He's an Edomite. What does that mean to you?
Not true Jewish.
Not a true Jew. But ever since the exile, what do you think of Edomites if you're Jewish?
Nasty.
Why?
They tend to kill you.
The book of Obadiah. Even the book of Echa. Obadiah and Lamentations. When the Babylonians came here, what did the Edomites do?
Join in the fire of vengeance. They enjoyed it.
They turned them over, basically. They didn't help Judah, even though they're considered, they're twin brothers, right? Jacob and Esau, who was Edom. And they don't help. They turn them in. And so from exile and on, everyone here can only think very bad things about the Edomites. And yet here is Herod the Great, who is now king over Judah, but he's an Edomite. And you could say, where is it reading? His mother is an Arabian. So that general area. So the Romans have put an Edomite over Judah. And if you're coming from the perspective of biblical history and prophecy, this is like a picture turned upside down. And then at the end of Herod the Great's reign, these Magi come from the east. So who are these wise men? First of all, why do we call them wise men?
They figured it out.
They figured it out. That makes them wise. Well, wisdom's always from the East, right? Think of the book of Job, full of wisdom. Where is Eretz Utz? Where's Job from?
Job?
Yeah.
East?
Utz. Yeah, in the East. It's really interesting. If you look at Utz in Jeremiah 25:20, it's listed with Philistines and Egypt. So basically, Philistine is south of Judah, slightly to the west.
Jeremiah
Egypt
what?
Also. Jeremiah 25:20. So it's somewhere south of Judah, but maybe south on the east side, because if you compare it to Lamentations 4:21, I just want to read that to you. You know what? I'm faster with an actual book in my hand. Okay.
Lamentations 4:21.
Yeah.
Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of you, you who live in the land of Uz.
There you go. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Eden, you who live in the land of Uz. So, what's the parallel here? Where is Uz?
So, daughter of Eden.
Daughter of Eden. Edom.
Edom.
The land of Edom. So, Job may be an Edomite. As there's also tradition that one of his friends is an Edomite. Okay, Edom's to the east. That's nice. If you look at 1 Chronicles 1:17 or Genesis 10:23, maybe one of you look up each of those.
Genesis what?
Genesis 10:23. We have another genealogy there. And 1 Chronicles 1:17. Who's got Genesis? Genesis 10:23. Who can read it?
Okay.
Go ahead.
The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gepher, and Mash.
Okay, so Uz. They're the land of Uz. He's the forefather, Uz. Who is he connected to? He's the son of?
Shem.
Right there? No.
Aram.
Oh, no, I'm talking about Genesis.
It says Emash or Meshech.
It says Aram, no?
Aram.
Aram.
The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gepher, and Mash. But Mash was just
a... Where is Aram?
Syria.
What famous person in the patriarchal age is from Aram?
Abraham,
his whole family. And if you read the stories, Laban, it's constantly talked about Laban, Lavan ha'arami, Laban the Aramean. Even in Deuteronomy, when the people of Israel come to the temple to present their first fruits, they give this little recitation of history. They say, my father was a wandering Aramean. Exactly. So Aram and Uz are connected there. And in 1 Chronicles 1:17, did someone want to read that?
The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpaksad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hul, Geter, and Meshech.
Okay, so there Uz and Aram are more like brothers. They're family. So it's very interesting to me, this connection between Aram, Syria, and Edom, because if you all have your maps in mind, I'm just going to do completely not do anything justice, but okay. Do you recognize the map of Israel there?
No, very nice.
Aram is up there, Syria, and where's Edom?
Right of the
Ammonites here. Moabites. Edom, Midian. Nice, we can call them all East, one big East. So here in some of these texts we have a connection between Edom and Aram. Nice little inclusio. Okay, so we mentioned Job and his friends as having wisdom, this tradition that there's wisdom in the East. There's magic in the East. And we have the words magi. These are people who are magicians. They're looking at stars. What famous magician says it comes from the mountains of the East in the Old Testament?
Bilam.
Okay, so let's look there. Numbers 23:7. And really, it's all about Bilam. Okay, so in Numbers 23:7, Bilam utters an oracle. And he says, Balak, the king of Moab, brought me from Aram. Interesting. Out of the mountains of the east. So we have this word Meharre Kedem, mountains of the east. So here we have Aram up here, Syria, being called mountains of the east. This word Kedem is great because it can mean east, it can also mean ancient. And there is a connection because today we orient ourselves north. In biblical days, they oriented themselves eastward, right?
Towards the Orient.
Towards the Orient. So you're looking at the east. So Kedem, we also have Kadima, to go forward, is going towards the east. But you can also see what's already happened. So Kedem being something ancient. Everything that you've already done, you can see, right? It's out in the open. What you can't see is the future. So you're facing what you've seen, what's way long ago, and you're going into the future, what has never happened, you haven't seen. So there is some kind of connection between the two meanings of East and previous things, ancient things. So we have this fun word, Kedem, and I think that this is exactly the word in Matthew's mind when he says they're coming from the East. He's thinking they're coming from Kedem. And he is certainly thinking of Bilam, this famous
Magus,
you could call him.
Magus.
Magus.
Remember our friend Magus?
I remember the name, I can't really.
What if that's the word in Septuagint used for
him? Well, let me tell you. I didn't think so.
The Spanish word for magician is mago.
Anyway, so again, you have a Moabite king from down here calling him out of to come put a spell on Israel. And of course, we remember that Balaam is unable to do it. He tries three times to curse him, but every time they do the altar, all the sacrifice, he says, but I can only say what God gives me. He basically falls down in a trance, and God gives him these oracles. And I think that Matthew wants us to go back and read these oracles, because in them you see these same historical tensions between Jacob and his eastern contenders,
cousins.
Eastern cousins. And especially when you look at Numbers 24. So look at Numbers 24,
verse 17.
Well, I actually wanted to read more than just verse 17, but okay, read verse 17. Would you like to hear?
Yeah. What I see for them is not yet. What I behold will not be soon. A star rises from Jacob. A scepter comes forth from Israel. It smashes the brow of Moab. the foundation of all children of Seth.
Okay. So, in Jesus' day, this verse was being read as the Messiah. There's going to be a star that comes out of Jacob. But there were different ideas about what that meant. Who is the star? Is the star the Messiah, or does the star signal the coming of the Messiah?
It's part
here. Because you have scepter. Okay, so we have two metaphors, a star and a scepter. And a scepter also takes us back to the blessings on Jacob's son, that there's a scepter in Judah. And the Greek, if you look at the Greek translation, they already have encoded in their translation some of this understanding, because they translate scepter as a man, a person, anthropos. So there's going to be this person. A star is going to rise out of Jacob. Anateli astron ex Yaakov, ke anastesete anthropos ex Israel.
So
the Shevet, they're interpreting that metaphor of a scepter as a person,
yeah.
Which is the interpretation. They're just spelling out the metaphor.
Dead Sea Scrolls.
Mm-hmm. So you have this understanding that there is going to be this person who's going to rise up out of Israel, and he's going to crush the skulls of Moab.
I'm lost. Where does this interpretation come from? It's not here
in the Hebrew.
It's in the Septuagint,
in the Greek.
Right.
And it's elsewhere. It's in the Targums in Aramaic, which were, of course, written down later.
Right.
The Septuagint translation of the Torah predates Jesus. The Targums were written down later, but they both represent the same understanding. And if you use a pinching theorem, you can see it's a consistent understanding throughout Jesus' time that these verses speak of the Messiah, either as the star itself, or that the star is a sign of the Messiah. We also have it in the Testaments.
It would be easy to see Shevet as how the Greek translated it as anthropos, if you read it with Psalms. Psalm 2, Isaiah 11.
Yeah, if you start connecting it up to other passages that speak of this scepter.
Like even Isaiah 49:10 talk about the scepter coming from Judah.
Yes.
Clearly as a man.
Clearly as a man. And that goes back to Judah's blessings.
Yeah.
On his sons, clearly as a man. And again, we have this theme of Judah pointed out. Again, Targum Onkelos, when a king, this is translated to English, when a king arises from Jacob and an anointed one, they actually have the word Messiah in there, Mashiach, anointed one is installed. So when this king is installed, what's going to happen? What's he going to do?
Beat Moab down.
He's going to beat Moab down. Did Jesus beat Moab down?
No, not the physical Moabites.
No. So it's interesting.
But you could argue it's the downfall of Herod. I mean, his brain is basically over and his, you know.
Because again, if you're thinking of this in a dichotomy between Judah and Edom, if one's up, the other, they're twin brothers that are always vying since the womb. So one's up, the other's down. And we've seen, like, Herod was up, that's bad, and he's going to be toppled. But it's going to happen in a different way than we're expecting, because it's not political. But the Magi don't know that, because presumably they're going off of Bilam's prophecy, right? Maybe they're distant descendants of Bilam, who knows? But they know that there's this king of the Jews, and what do they want to come do?
Worship.
They want to come bow down to him. So in that sense, you have this fulfillment that these people from the east, whether it's up there in Aram or in Edom, Moab, they're going to come down and worship the king of this the king of the Jews. So the king over Judah. So it's a beautiful reversal. Wow, looks like we're already out of time. Okay, 5 minutes. So they see a star, and it's interesting, you could either say, translate, they see a star in its rising, in Te Anatole, or you could say in the east. And normally, earlier in the verse, it talks about the east in the plural, from the east. Here, the east is given as singular. And this same word, Anatole, can be used of a star as it's rising, and it can be used of a sprout. It's translated in the Septuagint for Tzemach, which is also a messianic figure of a sprout coming out of the stump of Jesse. And the references that translate, some translations give you the branch. He will be called the branch. That's this word Tzemach, which in the Greek is Anatole. So the question is, what is this Anatole here? Is it the star? We saw the star as it rose in its rising, or we saw the star in the east? Presumably, both. However, they see the star again. Because what happens? They come and they consult Herod, who is kind of reminiscent of Pharaoh, because he and all the people are disturbed by their visit. But they go to the king because they're looking for a king's son. And it, or at least rumor spreads to the king. Herod is worried, and he obviously knows he's an Edomian, he's an Edomite. And he gets together people. Who does he get together? I'm just scanning now. Scan
the
down your priests
and the teachers of the law.
Sadducees and scribes. Notice he's not convening the Pharisees. Herod does not like the Pharisees. But he does want to know what the prophecies have. So he's not convening the Sanhedrin. He's just getting some experts together. And he does it quietly. Notice it uses the same verb, the same adverb as Joseph. I thought that was ironic. Joseph was thinking about letting Mary go quietly, and Herod quietly gathers these experts. And what do they tell him where the Messiah is going to be born?
Bethlehem
and Judea.
Bethlehem. Mm-hmm.
It's funny that that's like they do the most politically incorrect thing to do, like almost like missionaries who come to the country and like you want them to be hush hush about this kind of thing because it's sensitive, and they do the absolutely wrong thing. Hey, we're gonna have a missionary conference in a country, and we just like to know if that's okay with you, kind of thing.
Right. What?
Go to the king and say, hey, a new king has been born. Yeah. Go worship him.
Yeah.
Point us to him, can you?
Yeah.
And he's Jewish, by the way.
Yeah.
That's right. Herod should be nervous. And if you look at 5:2, which Matthew doesn't quote directly from the Hebrew or the Septuagint, he kind of tweaks little things. Mm-hmm. Micah 5:2, he does some artwork, or the scribes of Matthew do some artwork. They combine, well, let's say they quote the first verse, intending you to know the whole passage.
Yeah.
Because what they're going to do is they're going to take from verse 1 and verse 3 and then connect it up. In English it's off too. It's verse 4, 3 and 4. But you have this figure, this leader. I'll read it in Hebrew for you. Vata Bethlehem Ephrata, Tzair liot ve'alfei Yehuda, Mincha li yetzeh liot Moshel b'Yisrael, Motzotav mikedem, mime olam. So we have that nice kedem word again. So there's going to be a moshel, there's going to be a ruler. And it even says in verse 2, lachen yitnen ad et yoleda yalada. Until the one giving birth is given birth. So you have this birth sign connection. And then in verse 3, ve'amad ve'ra'a be'oz Adonai. He will stand up and shepherd. Which is often the word used of a leader, a king, is like a shepherd. And that is what hooks it up with the kingship. If you look in 2 Samuel 5:2, the people talk to David and say, even when Saul was king, you were the true leader. And God told you that you would shepherd his people, Israel. So Matthew seems to be connecting the Micah passage and this concept of kingship in Samuel on the basis of the word pumanis, you will shepherd.
This is Micah 6?
Micah 5, the first three verses of Micah 5, and then 2 Samuel 5:2, where they're talking to David about his kingship.
It's also interesting in Micah 6, the next chapter, verse 5, says unto Bilam.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So I think we're out of time, but I'll leave you to ponder that. Go back and read Micah, the first three verses. And you will find some cool connections there.
Well, thank you very much. We can study today.
Yes. Come back next week and we can pick at Matthew more through Luke's, the comparison to Luke, because you'll be leading us next week in Luke and his birth story, which of course is more familiar to a lot of us. That's the one that's often repeated in Christmas day. So make sure you read word for word through Matthew's account too, so that next week you'll have it as a backdrop to highlight differences. All right, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.